question my mom or my dad's love for me. And Leslie and I were talking as we were going through a day today, just about how tough it must be to be a parent that didn't have parents that loved them already, because you wouldn't see that example. And I had that perfect example in my life, because I think so many times I wish I was as good a parent as what my mom and my dad was. So grew up in a great home, and they taught me Christian values and at a very young age. And as I got older, and I got a chance to meet a wonderful lady who I was my wife later on, a lot prettier than what I was handsome, and we fell in love and got married, and we had kids. I wanted to offer that same thing to my kids that my mom and dad showed me, that great example. And so I had two wonderful kids. My son Brandon's here with me today, the tall fellow there in the third row. And he's 15, and Brandon is into pretty much anything technology, and also loves to water ski. He and I do quite a bit of slalom water skiing together on the lake that we live at. And then I've got a daughter, Anna, who's 13, and Anna is really into friends right now, like probably most teenage girls are. But she runs cross country now and plays basketball, and so they've been a lot of fun to raise. And don't get Brandon off to the side too much, because he could tell you a lot of stories where I failed as a parent, which I probably don't have as many about my parents as what he would have about me. But my dad, when I was very early age, he probably 6-7 years old, we were driving by a cemetery one night, and I can remember asking him, I saw all those headstones in the cemetery, and what are those? And he shared with me that was where they buried people who had died. And so even death was kind of a strange concept for me at that age. But he taught me about, you know, that we don't live forever here on this earth. One of these days we die. And he went on to share with me what happens after you die, because I didn't even know or even know to ask that before then. And so, you know, he told me about, you know, that we all deserve death. And that if we are willing to trust in what God did for us by sending his son Jesus to die for us, we repented of the sins, the things that we did that were not in God's will, that one day we would spend eternity in heaven, which was a really cool thing, I thought. And I thought, why would not everybody want to do this? You know, I mean, it didn't make any sense to me as a 7-year-old. Why wouldn't you want to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Why wouldn't you want to go be with God forever in heaven? So I told him I wanted to ask Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I wanted to have my sins forgiven. And so as a 7-year-old, we went through that process, and I was baptized, and life was good. I grew up in the church and grew up in a great home, as I said, and I just never questioned any of it. I thought, wow, this is this thing that God did for me is really, really great, and my mom and dad told it to me, so it must be true, and the church taught it to me, and it must be true. And it wasn't until I got a little bit older, even, I guess, into college and a little bit out of college, I started to wonder, you know, mom and dad told me that, but could it be possible they were fooled, you know? Or the church taught me that, but, you know, maybe over the years the church kept propagating a message that they had learned, and was it really true? And I wondered that. And so I went on a bit of a search, and here are three things that really kind of were things that I questioned. Was God really real? Because if you look around, you'll see people that say, oh, there is no God. And so how can I know that there really was a God? And then I questioned the Bible. You know, was the Bible really accurate? Was the Bible telling me the truth? You know, how could I trust that? Was it just, you know, a book that a bunch of people kind of made up and made up stories? How could I know it was true? And then I also questioned, you know, even Jesus' existence and, you know, was he a real man? Some people would say, oh, Jesus was a story. Was he a real man? And did he really get crucified? And did he really rise again? And so I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that or not. I know a lot of people go through life, believers do, and they never question anything, and I think that's wonderful if that's the case. But, you know, sometimes when you question and you look it up and you do your research, you come through it stronger on the other side, because you really can see the evidence for what you believe, and that was the case for me. So I'm going to tell you a few things that I found that were an encouragement. encouragement to me, and maybe they would be to you as well. So one is, you know, in terms of the existence of God, everything that has a beginning has a cause, right? I mean, we rode around in Niall's car today, and if we had seen Niall's car way out there by Dunsky Castle where we went, and I just saw it there, I wouldn't think that, well, maybe it just came from nothing, right? Something caused it to get there. Somebody built that car. Somebody drove that car to that point, and that's why it's there, right? So if something exists, it has a cause, right? And then if you look at our universe, I mean, there very easily, just as easily could have been no universe, no earth, no any of this, but yet there is, so it had to have a cause. So then it goes that everything that has a beginning has a cause. Well, the universe had a beginning, so the universe had to have a cause. Something that was, you know, timeless and spaceless and created it. And that creator is God. If you look at the universe, if you look at our earth, if you look at the human body, you see the complexity of it. You don't have to be a physician to see how complex the human body is, that you can think that you want to move your hand, and you can make your hand move just instantaneous like that. If you knew all the kind of chemical reactions that were occurring in the body all the time, it's so complex. It just didn't happen that way, right? I mean, people would tell you that, oh, over time, you know, maybe it could develop like that. But complexity like that just doesn't happen that way. And if you look at kind of fine-tuning of the universe, how the distance our Earth is from the sun, and you say, okay, if it was a little bit closer, it would be too hot and all the water would boil off and we couldn't have life. If it was a little further away, everything would be frozen and we couldn't have life. But it was just right. We have just the right size moon, just the right distance from our Earth to cause the tides to be just what they ought to be so that life can exist on Earth. We have all kinds of little fine-tuning things that we can see in our Earth, in our universe, that just really scream out that this was created, this was designed. If you look at the beauty as well, if you look at, you know, we went out to the lighthouse there. Where was it, Niall? What is it? The Mall of Galloway, right? And so we looked out over the ocean, and we saw just the beauty of the waves rolling in and the beauty of the hillside. And just to look up at night and see the stars in the sky and just the beauty God's placed everywhere in a flower, it very easily could have been, you know, not beautiful, but he chose for it to be beautiful. And it's just another evidence of design. If you look at the moral argument, it would say, you know, we could go around all over the world and ask certain cultures, you know, what sort of laws should you not break? And probably everywhere you go, they say you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't murder, right? There are certain things that are universal laws. So if there are universal laws, there had to be a universal lawgiver, and that universal lawgiver is God. If you look at accuracy of the Bible, it's pretty amazing. Many of you have probably seen this before, but, you know, there are over 5,000 ancient manuscripts of partial or full copies of the New Testament alone. That's way more than what there is of any other sort of ancient manuscript. And so if you look at the agreement between those, it's so close that we can say that it was all divine and it all was passed down accurately over time. If you look at archaeological evidence of the Bible, this is pretty amazing. They're still discovering things all the time that prove the people and the places of the Bible. For a whole lot of years, people wondered, were some of these people and places in the Bible made up? And then dig after dig would reveal things that they could say, ah, we never knew that anywhere except for in the New Testament. And then now all of a sudden, this name shows up on an inscription on a stone. And so we know that person, that place really was there. And if you look at agreement with non-biblical sources, you know, there are writers, non-biblical writers that would keep track of history from back in biblical days. And you see the agreement between what they say that happened with, say, Jesus and what the Bible says happened with Jesus. And so, again, it's just more corroboration. If you look at Jesus' existence and crucifixion and resurrection, the Bible is very clear that Jesus was an actual man, that he was also actually God as well. Also very clear that he was crucified and that he rose again. But if you look at non-biblical accounts, they give at least these following statements about Jesus, that he was a real person. They corroborate that. that he lived in Palestine during the time of Tiberius and the time of Pontius Pilate, that he had a reputation of being a man who worked wonders, that he was worshipped by his followers as God, that he was crucified, that was mentioned in the non-biblical writings, that his followers met on a certain day of the week to worship Jesus, and his followers were willing to die for their beliefs. You know, a lot of people would die for something that they thought was true, but people don't die for things that they know is a lie. And Jesus' followers were right there with him when he was crucified. And if he hadn't rose again, they would have known that. And they wouldn't have been willing to be martyred for their faith in something that they knew was a lie. They knew it was true that he rose from the grave. And if you look, Christianity flourished and spread, starting in Jerusalem. How hard would that have been? If you were going to start a whole new religion, would you start at some place where they knew that what you believed in, the central core of your belief, the resurrection, was a lie? Absolutely not. But yet it flourished in Jerusalem and spread very quickly all the way to Rome. So I stand before you fully believing the claims of Jesus and the claims of the Bible. And I would challenge you, if doubt is something that you've ever experienced, to examine it for yourself. Because if you seek truth, you're going to find it. And I believe you're going to find truth in Jesus' teachings and truth in the Bible, just like I did as well. And I guess I'll close with this. You know, all of us will do one of three things with Jesus. And as I look around, I see a lot of faces that I saw this morning. And I imagine we're probably in a congregation here where nearly everybody would be a professing Christian. And so one of the choices we can accept him as Lord and Savior. This leads to eternal life, as you all know. Secondly, you can reject him. And I was talking with Leslie and her son Nathan this morning at noon after our meal, and asking kind of what is one of the challenges that you face trying to spread the gospel in a place like Stranraer, because I know what the challenges are in America. And so it sounded pretty similar. It's one of two things. Either people reject the Bible, or they reject Jesus, and they say they don't believe it. Or the third thing is that they just do nothing. They're pretty content with life, as Leslie put it today. You know, they have a job. They earn a living. They are pretty comfortable. They have enough to eat. So why do I want to even deal with something else, right? But not even knowing that they have an eternity to deal with that they're turning their back on. And so really it's those two things in America as well. People just say, well, I don't believe. Or, well, maybe I do believe, but I just don't want to do anything about it. And so I guess what I'd leave you with is we have an opportunity to make a difference. As 1 Peter 3:15 says, we should be always ready to give an account or a defense for the hope that lies within us. So I would encourage you, as well as what I experienced, is to be ready when somebody asks you, well, what about, you know, I don't believe there is a God. Are you prepared to answer that? Or do you say, well, you know, I believe there is. Well, but that's maybe not enough, you know. Be ready to be able to tell them and argue why you believe that there is. Be willing to explain the evidence for the existence of Jesus and what his disciples did by spreading the message in the Bible. Just be willing to share your faith and to be prepared. So that's it. Thank you again for letting me be up here this evening and share with you. And thanks again for your hospitality and feeding us. And I hope that you'll be blessed as we leave from here.
Our God is an amazing God. Amen. I'm excited to be able to bring God's word to you again, and that's the theme tonight as we look at the text, looking at how awesome and how great and how magnificent our God truly is. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 96 is where we're going to be focusing in on tonight, and I am again grateful to be able to speak from God's word tonight. Psalm 96 will be our text. John Piper is a name you may be familiar with, very popular pastor, theologian, and author. Matter of fact, he's written over 70 books in his time of ministry, spanning multiple topics of Christianity. I'm sure many of you have picked up one or more of his books over the life that you've lived. Probably one of the most things that stand out in his life to me personally is that he was the lead pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And not just that he was the lead pastor, but that he was the lead pastor for 33 years at that church. And I have great respect for those that not only plant themselves, but plant themselves for a long time in one place. And I give him he's amazing that he was there for that long. He now serves as the chancellor at Bethlehem College and Seminary there in Minnesota. As he was nearing the end of his ministry there as lead pastor, he was preaching on a global missions conference at the church there. And as a matter of fact, this was his 30th year of leading this conference at the church. He was preaching, and that next spring would be his last time in the pulpit as lead pastor. And so this was his last conference that he led at Bethlehem. It happened to be that he preached on my birthday, my 27th birthday, and he preached a title of a message was Missions Exist Because Worship Does Not. Missions exist because worship does not. And in this particular message, he went through 10 convictions for frontier missions. And you can look it up online. You can be blessed by all 10. But I wanted to be able to introduce this text for us tonight by giving you the first two convictions that he presented on that day. Conviction number one, he said this: God is passionately committed to the fame of his name and that he be worshiped by all the peoples of the world. God is passionately committed to the fame of his name and that he be worshiped by all the peoples of the world. You know, God desires to be worshiped by all. Not because he's some sort of egotistic maniac, it's because he is the only true God. And therefore, he deserves the worship, not of one, not of many, but of all in the world. This is conviction number two. And I believe it goes right along with what he just said in conviction one. Number two says this: worship is the goal and the fuel of missions. And he went on to say this: missions exist because worship does not. Have you ever thought about that? Missions exist because worship does not. Why do we go on mission trips? Why do we as God's people share with those who don't have a relationship with Christ in this community and around the globe? Well, it's because God desires and deserves everyone's worship. You see, missions and worship are intricately connected in the economy of God. And tonight's challenge to you from God's word is, what exactly is this relationship between missions and worship? And I believe the answer really is twofold that we're going to see in this text tonight. And the answer, what is the relationship between worship and missions? Number one is how we worship God directly affects how we witness for God. How we worship God in this place and in our homes and in the community and as we go, how we worship him will be a direct effect on how we witness for him on a day-to-day basis. But the answer number two to that question is this: how we worship God can actually be a witness for God. How we choose to worship God can be a witness for God in the world. And I believe that's what the psalmist is getting at in Psalm 96. And so if you have your Bibles, I would love for you to follow along. I want to read this passage and break it up for us into three different ways that our worship can be a witness. And the first one is found in the first six verses. And so let's read that together. I want to read for you, and you can follow along. Psalm 96, verse 1 to verse 6. God's word says this: "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." We see tonight a theme that will develop, and I want to show you this to develop in this text. And that is that the psalmist points out three specific ways that our worship becomes a witness. And in every single one that we're going to see tonight, we see repetition pointing this out. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever been asked to do something more than once? I can remember back as a child, my parents having to ask me multiple times to be able to do something that they wanted me to do. And maybe it was because the first time I simply didn't hear the request. Maybe it was because I heard it but forgot about the request. Maybe it was that I heard it and chose to ignore it. But nevertheless, the parents had to ask me again and again and again. Only the second or third or fourth time became more forceful and maybe a little bit more direct at what I was doing on that day. You know, I used to hate when my parents would repeat themselves. But what I've found is I love when God's word repeats itself. You see, because I found early in ministry that when God says something once, it's important. But when God says something multiple times, we better pay attention. We better hone in, because he's trying to get our attention. And the text tells us our first way of worship and how worship is a witness in this three separate times in two verses. Hear it again, verse 1. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name." The threefold command that we see in this text is to sing. Is to sing. Now, I know I may have lost just some of you in here already. You're thinking, I don't have a great voice. You don't want to hear me sing. You don't want to, there's nobody that wants to hear me sing. And I get that, because I fall into that category. I was not blessed with a singer's voice like Danielle. I didn't have that gene, if you will, passed down to me. But the text is telling us something very important. Just because you can't, quote unquote, sing, it doesn't mean that you don't have to sing. It tells us that we are to sing, and it not only to sing a new song to bless his name, but notice who it's directed to. It says to sing to the Lord, all the earth, everyone, whether you can carry a tune or not. It says to sing to the Lord. Now, why would God tell us, not once, not twice, but three times to sing? Well, I believe it goes back to a sermon that Jesus is preaching. I believe you all are in that Sermon on the Mount on Sundays. Is that correct? In that particular sermon that Jesus preached to the crowd, he says that out of the heart, out of the mouth comes the overflow of the heart. And in that particular section of his sermon, we see that Jesus is making a very important point, that whatever is in your heart will inevitably come out of your mouth. And so if you have a heart that is against God, that will come out of your mouth. If you have a heart that is tuned towards God, that should come out of your mouth. And not only what we say, but in what we sing. And when we sing to the Lord, that's an overflow of the love that we have for our God. And so we should carry this tune in the world today. We should sing because of all God is and who he is and what he has done. If you are grateful for what God has done in your life, you ought to sing to the Lord, all the earth. And I love this. this particular text because it not only tells us what to do, but it also tells us why. I love when somebody tells me not only what to do, but the reason behind it. And we see several reasons that we should sing to the Lord. Verse 4, we sing to the Lord because He is great and greatly to be praised. You see, our God is great in His thoughts, in His purposes, in His abilities, in His actions, in His glory, and in His dominion. Think about it. He wouldn't be much of a God if He wasn't great. But He is great. And the psalmist says, not only is He great, but it says that He is to be feared above all gods. Now, understand that when the text says to fear the Lord, it doesn't mean that we cower away from Him and we hide from Him. No, that word fear means to revere Him, to honor Him, to come to Him, and to recognize how big and how great our God is. Spurgeon said it best. He said, our God is no petty deity. Praise should be proportionate to its object. Therefore, let it be infinitely rendered to the Lord. Here's what he said. He says, we cannot praise Him too much, too zealously, too carefully, or too joyfully. Listen, the people of God should be men and women who sing to the Lord, who praise Him, because He is a great God and He deserves our praise. But notice the text goes on, and not only is He great, it says in verse 5, He is the Creator. In verse 5, it says, all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. See, our Lord is the Creator of the sky, the land, and the sea. Our Lord is the Creator of the birds, the fish, the animals, and everything that crawls. Our Lord is the Creator of the sun and the moon and the stars. He created night and day. Listen, time doesn't even exist without our God. He is the Creator. He created you, and He created me, and every other person that has ever existed. Therefore, who else is worthy of praise but Him? He is the Creator. And it says in the text, all the gods of the people are worthless idols. That word worthless in here literally could be translated nobodies. So what we have in the text is the psalmist reflecting on how great God is. And he says, listen, God is so great that when He's compared to any other god, any other idol, He is nothing compared to them. Or they are nothing compared to God. They are worthless idols. They are nobodies compared to our God. So He is a great God. He is Creator. But notice He continues in verse 6, talking about how majestic and magnificent He is. It says, splendor and majesty are before Him. Splendor, meaning honor and brilliance. Majesty, meaning the quality that inspires awe or reverence. The psalmist is declaring in the text today that God is King, and He is greatly to be praised. Therefore, there is no one above Him, and there is no one like Him. But then it goes on in verse 6, yet another reason, saying strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. See, God is a powerful God today. He is a beautiful God. And naturally, when we think of beauty and power, we naturally don't sit these two things side by side. When we think of powerful, we think of something that is strong and rugged and something that has great might. But then when we see beautiful, that naturally lends us to think of something that is delicate and maybe eloquent. But yet what we see in the text is the psalmist is saying God is such a magnificent God that He's both strong and beautiful at the same time. He's all-powerful, but He's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen or experienced. That's the God that we sing to. We sing to a powerful, wonderful, awe-inspiring God. So the question we have tonight is, why wouldn't you want to sing to a God like this? Why wouldn't we want to sing to our God? When you begin to understand who God is, how can you keep from bursting forth in praise? When I was a little boy, I grew up, as I mentioned this morning, I grew up in a church, and I was, you'd be surprised when I tell you this, but I wasn't a perfect angel growing up. I had my faults, and one particular Sunday, I can't remember what happened, but I blame my sisters, okay? I was the baby. I'm the baby of the family. I have three older sisters, and so I not only was the youngest, but I'm the only boy, and so that was a difficult setting to grow up in, to say the least. And so anything that I ever did wrong, I pointed to them. And this particular Sunday, I remember our family was driving to church, and I don't know what was said or done on the way to church, but when I got there, I was not in the right frame of mind to worship. I don't know if I was just being ornery, or nevertheless, I was not in the best of mood, but we worshiped as a family nonetheless. And so we're sitting there in the pews, and we're singing the hymns together, and I decided, you know what, if we're going to sing, I'm going to sing. Very obnoxious, very loud, and very off-key. And it was a congregation about this size, and so naturally in this type of a setting, if one decides to do this, everybody knows, right? And that was my goal. And so I was sitting there singing awfully in this as much as I possibly could, and my mother, sweet mother, looked at me and tolerated it for a moment, and then she gave me the look. You know what I'm talking about. And I continued to do it, and when she had had enough, she gently put her arm around me and whispered in my ear, "Brandon, you can choose to stop right now, or I will make you stop." And I replied in a loud voice, and I quote, "You can take away my bike, you can take away my games, but you cannot take away my right to sing praise to the Lord." And she gently grabbed me out and took care of that outside the sanctuary. And I never did that again. God's word is telling us to worship. Not out of anger, not out of compulsion, not out of just simply making a joyful noise just to make a noise. No, God's word is telling us to sing because of who he is and what he's done. Out of the overflow of our heart, the mouth speaks and sings. When you are madly in love with God, you won't be able to contain it. When you're head over heels with the Lord, you will have a new song day after day after day. I believe Martin Luther said it best. The devil dreads a singing Christian because he knows that the world will see a worshiper, a witness for the one true God. You see, but singing is the only way that we worship him this morning or this evening. Let's look at the text and see the next threefold command as our worship is our witness. And we see that in verse 7 through verse 9. You'll see it very clearly as it leaps off the page. Verse 7 says, "To ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." You see that threefold command again. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Literally, that word could be translated to give. And actually, in some translations, it's either give or to recognize. Ultimately, we are talking about giving back to the Lord. Now, when the psalmist says to give back or to ascribe, it doesn't mean that he's telling us to give back to God because he's lacking something. No, God lacks nothing. What he's saying to us this evening is that we give back to God the honor that he already deserves and that he already has. But notice the command is still directed to all. Therefore, we all must pay attention. So here's the things that we give to the Lord. Verse 7 says this, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people." Here it is. Ascribe to the Lord, number one, glory. Glory to the Lord, a.k.a. give glory to God. What does it mean to give glory to God? Well, as mentioned before, God is above all. Therefore, he is over all. Therefore, he created all. That's why he's above all. And so if he is above all and he created all, therefore we recognize this and we give him the glory. See, if God is creator, therefore there is none above him. There is none greater because he created everything. And so when it says to give God the glory, it means you and I, as believers, are recognizing that he is who he is and that he's done what he says he's done. We give him the glory due him. But then in the text, in verse 7, it goes on, not only glory, but we give him strength. Now, as I mentioned before, God is above all. He created all. So why are we giving him strength? It's not that we're giving him something that he is lacking. It's simply a recognition of the strength that God already possesses. We recognize who he is and what he has done. We recognize that God is an all-powerful God. There's nothing above him. There's nothing too big for him. There's nothing that he can't accomplish. He is the all-powerful God, and we recognize that on a day-to-day basis. So we give him the honor. We give him the glory. We give him the strength. But then in verse 8, we give him offerings. It says, ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. See, all things come from God. And so in recognition of the glory that he that's due him, when we bring an offering, what we're doing is we're simply returning a portion of what he has graciously given to us. And it doesn't just mean monetary. When we're bringing an offering, it's not just what we put in the offering plates on a Sunday morning. It can be our time. It can be our talents. It can be our attention. But we give back a portion of what God has so graciously given to us. You see, we wouldn't have one day without God's hand in it, without his giving that to us. And so by him expecting an offering, literally it means to give back something that he has already given to us. And he has been gracious to give us many, many things. And so we give him glory. We give him honor. We give him strength. We give him offering. But in verse 9, it says to give him reverence. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Again, when you see that word tremble, it doesn't mean that we cowered away and are shaking in a corner because of who God is and what he's capable of. No, that's not what he's saying. It means to give him reverence. It's not that we're scared of him and run from him, but we approach him in humility because he is God. And so it all boils down to this tonight. If you want to worship in a way that gives God a proper witness, then we need to give back to him. We need to recognize who he is and what he's done, and we need to be constantly reflecting and giving that credit back to God. Ultimately, what we are to do in this text before us is to give him the credit that he deserves. He alone deserves. In college and seminary, they teach you to research and write. That's one of the two primary things that they teach you in the college and seminary world. And let me tell you, it's loads of fun. And if you stay in school long enough, the chances are pretty likely that they'll give you longer and longer and longer research and writing projects. And so my parents, bless them, they thought I would never get out of school. I am one of those guys that actually did enjoy school. I enjoy to learn. I love to read and research and think of new things. And so I went from one degree to another, and eventually got to the point where my mom thought I was going to be a lifelong student. I proved her wrong. I was only in for 12 years. But in the process of research and writing, I learned several steps. It's rather tedious, actually. The process of research is that you first of all have to find a topic. Then once you find that topic, you have to find a research question within that topic. And then after you find that question, you have to find sources to investigate that topic. Then you have to formulate your argument. You have to organize your thoughts. But then one of the critical steps of a research project is to document your findings, meaning you have to make sure that you cite what you use. Now, the reason why this is so important is in America, I don't know if there is in Scotland in the schools here, I'm sure there are, but in America, they take this so seriously that they've created a software to check your cites, your citation. Did they do that here as well? So this software is incredible, okay? I used to be an administrative assistant, and I got the chance to see the behind the scenes of this, and it catches every little thing that you do improperly. And so if you were to take a quote from a person, from a work, and not properly cite it, it will flag it for plagiarism within seconds. And plagiarism is such an important thing that you don't do that if you get caught doing, you could be kicked out, dismissed from the program. And so it's very, very important. And the question I have is why? Why do the universities take this particular thing so seriously? Why is it so important not to do this that they would literally dismiss somebody for doing this not properly? Why? Well, because when you think about it, the sources that we use take months, if not years, for a person to put together. And what you are doing when you take something from a person that you and you don't give them credit, ultimately what you're doing is you're saying, I came up with this thought. And you're not giving credit where it's due. And if it's so important in the academic world, listen to me very carefully, it's much more important in the spiritual realm. If you and I, as believers, go through our day lacking to give God the credit that He alone deserves, what we are saying inevitably is, God, I did this. Look at what I have done. Look at, and ultimately what you're doing is you're walking around in the world saying, God, I look at me and the world, look at me and look how good of a person I am. No, 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 that's not our assignment, folks. Our assignment is to reflect that back to God, to give God the glory that He alone deserves. We recognize on a daily basis that He is alone is God, that He is the creator, that He is the sustainer, that He is the one who gives us breath to breathe, that without Him, we would be nothing. Apart from God, we are without completely. And so the text is telling us that if we worship God by singing and by giving, that can be an incredible witness in this world. But the text also gives us one more threefold command, and that is to speak for the Lord. Now, this particular threefold command is going to be a little bit more difficult to find. It's not as neat and tidy as you would see in the first two. We're going to see it in the first two verses, and then skip down to verse 10, and I'll show you the third encounter of this. Look at me in verse 1. It says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. That's where we stopped. But look at this next phrase. Tell of His salvation from day to day. That word, tell of His salvation, is the Hebrew word, basar. And it is one of the only places that it's found in the Old Testament. And that translation literally can be translated as tell the good news, ultimately to evangelize. Matter of fact, in the Septuagint, the translation of the New Testament into the Old, literally it translates back to evangelize when you look at it. And so ultimately what this particular command is saying is tell the good news. Tell the good news. And what is that good news, folks? It's that God, in His infinite love for us, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross that He didn't deserve. He died the death in our place, and He rose again in 3 days. He gave us new life if we would simply repent of our sins and place our faith in Him. That is the good news. And so what we see here is the way we worship Him is to tell this message day to day. Tell the good news from day to day. Tell the world that Jesus came. Tell the world that he died on a cross. Tell the world that he didn't stay dead. He rose again. Tell the world daily that Jesus saves. And you may have heard it before, but hear it again. The gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. The gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. The Bible is clear that anyone that places their faith in Jesus Christ alone will receive eternal life, will be with him in heaven forevermore. But the Bible is just as clear that those that don't will spend an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. And the Bible is very clear on this. And we have the wonderful privilege of heralding this good news of the gospel. This is a message that should be on the tips of our tongues from day to day. And there are far too many people in this world and in this city that don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's up to us to speak for the Lord. But notice that we don't just tell of the salvation. It goes on in verse 3 and says this: declare his glory among the nation. Again, the same idea to speak up for the Lord, only a little bit more forceful. Not only are we speaking about the Lord, but we are, it's almost the idea of shouting from the mountaintops. God is glorious. God has done great things. It's the same kind of idea, only we are to be heralding this message. We are to be proclaiming it at the mountaintops that Jesus saves. I was trying to think of the difference between telling and declaring. And the only thing I could think of was an illustration about my boys. Okay, so I mentioned this morning that I have two boys, ages 6 and 4, and then a little girl that's 4 months old. And if you have multiple kids, you probably understand this, that every kid has a different personality, right? It doesn't matter if they are raised in the same home. They all have different personalities, and they're each different in their own unique ways. Some are gentle, meek, and more cuddly, if you will. Others are loud and aggressive and a bit rowdy, okay? Well, my boys hit both sides of the spectrum. Aiden, my oldest, he's 6 years old. He is very gentle and meek and cuddly. And daily in my routine in the morning, typically I'll get up early and have my cup of coffee and do my reading in God's Word, and then I'll make breakfast for my boys. And then after breakfast, I'll get ready and go to work. That's typically my routine. And typically, as I'm walking out the door, my oldest, Aiden, will come up to me and give me a big hug and a gentle hug and say, bye-bye, Daddy. And I love those three words. They're my favorite words. But then, as I'm walking out the door, I will hear around the corner, Austin, my youngest boy, from the other side of the room, with a sword in his hand and dressed in nothing but underwear and a cape, scream out, bye-bye, silly goose! The difference between telling and declaring. My oldest is a soft-spoken boy. My youngest is a screamer, and maybe that's because he got it from me. I think the difference is there, and no matter how you speak up, it doesn't matter. The text is telling us to speak. It's to speak. It's to be men and women who are willing to open our mouths. It's to be ready to give the gospel at every occurrence, at every chance that comes our way. To be ready when that lost neighbor comes to our house and to be sharing the gospel with them, to our lost friend or to our lost coworker, and be ready to give them the words that can change their eternity. To be ready and willing to open our mouths and to speak for the Lord. That is an act of worship. And what we see is that we are to tell of the salvation. We are to declare his glory among the nations. But go down to verse 10. It says this: say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Not only are we to tell people, not only are we to declare his glory, but we are to literally say, God reigns. The Lord reigns. He is above. above all. He is over all. He is in charge. There is none that can compare to our God. That's the message that we declare. And we say this to the lost and dying world around us. We declare who He is. We are to speak of what He has done in our lives. See, God is telling us tonight to worship Him in song. To worship Him by giving credit that's due to Him. To worship Him by being able and willing to speak on His behalf to the world around us. See, worship is not just what we do on Sundays. I think there's a big misunderstanding in many circles today about what worship is. And worship is not just what we do on Sundays in a building like this. See, when men and women who are devoted to the Lord, when men and women who are madly in love with our King, when we go out of these doors and go into our daily routines Monday through Saturday, even including Sunday, from dusk to dawn in our homes and throughout the world, we worship the Lord. And as we worship Him and how we worship Him, we'll be a witness to those around us. And so the question I have to you tonight is, what message are you proclaiming in the world? From Monday to Saturday, what's your worship look like? What are you worshiping outside of this building? My pastor back home in O'Fallon, he said it really good. He says, it's not a matter of if we worship, it's a matter of who we worship. We all will worship something. And it could be, in some people's minds, your job. It could be, in some people's minds, your family. It could be the possessions that we have. It could be sports that we watch. It could be a number of things. The question is not if we will worship. The question is, who will we worship? And the question I have for you tonight is, are you willing to say, I will be a worshiper of God, not just in this place, but in my home, in my workplaces, in my neighborhoods, in this city, and all over the world? God alone is worthy of our worship, not just in this place, but every single day. He is God. He is above all. Because of who He is and what He's done for us, we should be men and women who declare the goodness and faithfulness of God on a daily basis. Let's not wait till next Sunday to live this important truth out. Let's commit tonight to worship Him outside of these walls and declare Him to the world. Are you with me? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the challenge that it always gives us if we open it. Lord, I thank You for the message of who You are and what You've done for us. Lord, it's my prayer tonight that every single person in here would reflect on how good You are. Lord, we would just take a moment to remember that we would be nothing, nothing apart from Your goodness and grace in our life. The fact that I'm standing here speaking is a declaration of Your goodness and faithfulness in my life. Help us to be men and women who don't forget that, who live it out, who give You the glory and the credit that You alone deserve. Every single day. We love You. We need You, Lord. We declare that to You tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we sing that important truth tonight? We're going to all stand together.